In 1787, at the end of the Constitutional Convention, there was a young delegate from the state of Delaware who was wrapping up the things of his day, and he was making his way outside of Independence Hall out into the streets of Philadelphia. And he witnessed something that he would never forget. He was turning around, he was looking at, backwards, and coming out of Independence Hall was the iconic figure of the sage of the Constitution, Benjamin Franklin. And as he was making his way into the streets, he came across this lady who was coming up to him, and it looked like that Dr. Franklin knew this lady. In fact, he knew a lot of people in Philadelphia because he had lived in Philadelphia for well over 60 years. And this lady, Mrs. Powell, comes up to Dr. Franklin, and he says to him, "Mr. Franklin, so what do we have? Do we have a monarchy or a republic?" By which Benjamin Franklin wittily replied, "Why, we have a republic, madam, if you can keep it." Now he says, "If you can keep it." What did he mean when he said to Mrs. Powell, "We have a republic, if you can keep it"? Well, one of the things that Benjamin Franklin was well known for and was talking about when he was saying, "If you can keep it," was the virtuousness of the people. Really, the only way to keep a republic, to be a people ruled by individuals, by a democracy, it can only be done through being virtuous. In fact, Benjamin Franklin said this. He said, "Only virtuous people are capable of freedom. Not the little piece of paper called the Constitution, not legislation, though legislation can curb some things, but it cannot create virtuous people. A form of government cannot make anybody virtuous. You can have checks and balances, but if the people are not virtuous, then those checks and balances are meaningless. The invisible hand of capitalism, or as what Adam Smith said, does not make people virtuous. But it's only a virtuous people," Franklin said, "that can keep freedom." Now, during this time, there was another revolution that was getting kicked off on the other side of the Atlantic. And this revolution had the same kind of idea, the idea of freedom. But it wasn't just freedom from a monarchy. This revolution was also about the freedom from God. In fact, in the French Revolution, one of the things was, how do we become untethered from the slavery of not just the monarchy, but the slavery from the superstition and also the archaic thing of religion, that religion and Christianity are keeping us enslaved, rather than living a life of liberty, of freedom. One of those French revolutionaries was a philosopher by the name of the Marquis de Sade. In fact, he had a very different take when it comes to virtue. And this is what he said as he philosophizes about the idea of virtue in a godless world. So virtue is not a world of priceless worth. In other words, virtue is really not that important, he would say. It is just a way of behaving that varies according to climate. In other words, virtue is different all over the place, depending on where and who you're around. You may say that this is virtuous, and at the same time, another person would say that is not virtuous. Virtue is relative, okay, to however we deem or think of what virtue is. In fact, when we think of that, virtue actually is a fantasy. It's not even real. As he goes on, he says, and consequently, virtue has nothing real about it. It is made up in our own mind. And when it comes to the doctrine of Christianity, he says, you know, the greatest doctrine of love your neighbor, it's just a fantasy. The doctrine of loving one's neighbor is a fantasy that we owe to Christianity and not to nature. Freedom is to live not by some religious, archaic, ancient thing. Freedom is to live what is natural to you, what nature says, what science says. That is freedom, to be able to live how you choose, that you have the power to make your decisions the way that you want it, so you can do whatever you want, even if that means in subduing another human being, because that is the greatest effort or the greatest place of freedom. When you are not enslaved to anything, nobody has power over you, you have power over everything. That is the great freedom that the Marquis de Sade said life is really all about. Now, the beginning, now this is really radical, but a lot of things in human history start off as something radical and then they become mainstream. as this way of thinking begins to kind of makes its way throughout the Europe and also the intellectual centers of the United States, to where about a century after this, there was a German philosopher who said, can we just all deal with the philosophical elephant in the room? And this German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche said, the philosophical elephant in the room is God is dead. And this is what he says. He said, do we not hear the noise of the grave diggers and who are burying God? Do we not smell the divine putrefaction? For even gods putrefy. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. There's no need for God. The temple is the mind, not the temple of God. And in so doing, though, Nietzsche went on, is we have to deal with the ramifications of the reality of that. Because if God is dead, then we can no longer hide behind the morality of Christianity. When one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality right from under one's feet. In other words, if there is no God, morality as well as virtue is an illusion. It is fantasy. It is relative. What you say is moral may be completely different than what they say is moral, which could be different than what you say is moral. It's all relative on what you think, okay? And so he would say, that Nietzsche goes on and say, that it's naive. In fact, naivete, he says, as if morality could survive when God, who sanctions it, is missing. In other words, morality is no longer tethered to one thing, to one person, God. It has now been untethered, by which we now have the freedom to be able to live out our own morality, by which the Marquis de Sade would say that that is liberty. But Nietzsche saw within this also a very dark and downside to it as well. In fact, he says these words. He says, he who fights with monsters should look to that. He himself does not become a monster. And when you gaze long enough into the abyss, into the darkness, into the nothingness, the abyss also gazes into you. In other words, he says, when everything becomes the Wild West of morality, that morality is now dictated by the strong, by the power. In fact, Sade said there's really only one language in nature and in history, and that is the language of power. You stare long enough into that, you look into that long enough, then bad things would happen. In fact, when you look at the history of atheism, a lot of dark and bad things have happened. The Marquis de Sade, have you ever heard of the word sadistic? Man, that was sadistic. Well, you can thank the Marquis de Sade. Sadism means getting the pleasure out of physically and sexually harming another human being. Because that's what he did. In order to live his natural urges, to be free from the tethering of any kind of morality, the Marquis de Sade abused, raped women and little girls and did whatever he want. And he ended up in an insane asylum. Because he lived as a libertine. You for the word libertine? Because liberty. Live to your free, to the freest. And even the French Revolution was marked by the sign of the guillotine. Tons and tons of people were crucified or killed on the guillotine, with blood spilled in the roads of Paris and in France. You smelled even the hint of being a royalist, you would die. Everybody was just marked off for death. For liberty's sake, for freedom's sake, by which gave birth to a dictator, a despot by the name of Napoleon. Friedrich Nietzsche had his influence as well. In fact, even at the end of his life, he had a mental breakdown and lived the rest of his life in basically insane. And his influence, he influenced others beyond that as well. He influenced a young Viennese painter who went to prison. He read a lot of Nietzsche, was influenced by Nietzsche, and he wrote a book dealing with a lot of the thoughts of Nietzsche called Mein Kampf, My Struggle. Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler thought, you know what? Morality is based on what I think is moral, and it's based on, life is based on the struggle or power. And so morality, the moral thing, is for us as the Aryan race to raise up as the great nation of the world with our power in order to subdue other people for the sake of our freedom, i.e. the killing of many, many Jews. You may think that's a bad thing to do. Well, that's just your opinion when God is dead. To the Germans, that was moral. That was virtuous to their people. Nietzsche and his influence also impacted people like Karl Marx, who was the god of the Bolsheviks, the Russians, and their revolution, by which the Russians and the Soviets cast off of God, and they created a nation based on the working man. And through that, they cast off God, and they began to get rid of anything that would keep their country from raising up to a very powerful country. The slaughtering, the killing of the indigent and the weak, killing off of dissidents who were a threat to this beautiful thing called the Soviet power and the Soviet Union. In fact, 60 million of their own people were killed in order to keep this machine going. But it's not wrong, because it was virtuous. It was for the people and for the collective whole, that the Soviets would say. The man that would probably end up taking down, in a lot of people's estimation, taking down the Soviet Union, was a guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn spent 8 years in the Russian Gulag. That's their work camps, concentration camps, where many people died. He was a Russian dissident that was the first guy who left the Soviet Union that opened up the Iron Curtain for the rest of us in the West to see what was really going on in the Soviet Union. And it was through his works that he began to expose that maybe the Soviet Union was not as great and wonderful and amazing place for the workers and the masses. In fact, when he looked at it and he opened up and saw that people could see the butchery of the Soviet Union, you began to see some of the things of, as he pondered, why was this so? How could this have happened to this nation that he loved? He was a Russian. He loved the Russians. So how in the world could this have happened to his own people? And Solzhenitsyn said this over a half a century ago. While I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offering the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all of this happened. And Solzhenitsyn goes on and he says, since then I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. By which Solzhenitsyn concludes, but if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And the thing in the reality of it, though, is it's not just about God or a God or the concept of God. Things like this happen is when people begin to no longer follow this God, listen to this God, do what this God has called them to do. Because we can be a very religious people and still decay and despotism can happen within our own culture, in our own world. In fact, history shows us this. You go back all the way to the times of the kings of Israel when the Old Testament chronicles their lives, they usually will end it with one little moniker, that this king lived here. And when they did their own things and then bad things happened, usually ended with this phrase, they did what was right in their own eyes. They did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Hitler was doing what was right in his own eyes. Stalin thought he was doing what was right in his own eyes. The Marquis de Sade in his Enlightenment thought that he was doing what was right in his own eyes, and so on and so forth. That even religious people can do what is right in their own eyes and couch it with religious talk. But there's a difference between religious talk and actually following the living God and what he has to say. And there were kings who did just that. And they're blessed and there was prosperity. And it said at the end of it, they did what was right in God's own eyes. And so as Christ followers, 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are called to do the same thing, not to be religious people, but to be faithful people who would trust our God to live a different life by which we would do what he calls us to do. That we would go and live the way that he's called us to go and live. Peter's letter that he gave some 2,000 years ago was this in point. What it was about, writing to a group of people in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, to be a people who were faithful to God, to be a different people, that their way of life would not just be theoretical, but it would be active, and it would be very different in their Roman culture and how they dealt with life issues and how they dealt with even government in their own day. And Peter, in writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this beginning verse 13. He says, for the Lord's sake. Okay, it always starts with the Lord's. It's not about what you think. It's not about what I think that is about freedom or liberty or how we go about doing freedom or how we go about liberty. It's about the Lord and in our ability to trust his wisdom and his goodness. And so Peter says to these people, these foreigners in their land, he says, for the Lord's sake, now listen to me, okay? Because this is going to be hard. This is why you do it for the Lord's sake. And you kind of have to, you know, move past what you think or whether you think this might even be a right idea or not. He says, for the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the kings as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. And you say, well, wait a minute, Peter. Do you understand who might be the president of our United States? Do you understand? You're calling me to debt. Do you understand? And Peter goes, man, your president is a puff cake compared to the emperor of Rome, all right? Peter would end up being crucified upside down in following of Jesus Christ. He understood this, but he understood that he was living for a higher kingdom, a greater constitution, a greater emperor, a greater king. And that king is greater than himself, greater than his culture, greater than the Roman emperor. And so he is saying to the people, you need to trust your king, who is your Lord. Because if you trust in his wisdom, he's calling you to do something different. Remember the word holy, hagios, to do something different. That is to breathe life, not death. Even though it may cause sacrifice. So he goes on and says in verse 15 and 16, it is God's will. You ever wonder, God, what is your will for my life? Well, here you go. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. The philosophers of the Enlightenment think you are a fool. You are an idiot for following Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, here is your response to that. You live in honorable lives that should silence the ignorance of people who make false accusations against you. You protest, but you protest differently. Protest by loving your neighbor. Protest by loving your enemy. Protest by loving the weak and saving the weak. Protest by giving credence to life. Protest by living for God. And let God speak to give the ignorance of a sadistic man like the Marquis de Sade. For a man like Nietzsche and Hitler and Stalin and so on and so forth. For you are free. You're free. But the world is confused. The world thinks that in order to have freedom is that you can do whatever you want. And you have power over everybody so you can do whatever you want. That only breeds hatred and bitterness and violence, does not breed love and peace and freedom. The freedom that God has called us to and has given to us is the freedom of love. That we can actually love somebody who may not love us, just as God loves us, even if we may not love him. It says, yet though, you are God's slaves. Now you say, wait a minute, that sounds like that takes away from my freedom. That's a weird, contradictory statement. One of my professors said it like this. He said, you know, we shouldn't go through life not having any masters, but we should go through life finding the right master. His point was, is we all look for masters. Sexual pleasure, money, ego, whatever, you name it. When we dig deep enough inside of ourselves, we will find that we are mastered by something. So it's not so much of trying to get free of a master. It's really about finding the right master. Because in the right master, we actually find freedom. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. And so in verse 17, Peter goes on and he writes, respect everyone then. Okay? That means be humble. Think of others above yourselves. And love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king, no matter who he is. Whoever is the ruler of you, whoever has authority over there, you respect them because you fear me. You respect him, but you fear me. And in fearing me, I'm calling you to go and love other people, to serve other people in a way that shows the beauty and the orderliness of a different kingdom. And this isn't Peter's idea. Peter isn't the only one who wrote about these things. Paul mentions the exact same thing when he writes a letter to Timothy. And in his letter to Timothy, he says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity, because there's a purpose behind that. Okay? We do this because there's a purpose. Because our kingdom that we live for, the eternal kingdom of God, has a greater purpose than the kingdoms of this world. And he goes on and he says, let me tell you what that purpose is. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. See, we are foreigners in this world. And as foreigners in this world, we have a job. And our job is to bring about the goodness and the salvation of Jesus Christ to all of humanity. And so we do it through the way that we love and the way that we serve other people. Because we live for a better government. A government that rests on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The one who is our leader, who is our Lord, who is our King, who has showed us how we are to live that. By which giving up his own life as well. Because when Jesus came onto this planet and he lived under the authority and the rule of the Jews and the Romans, he was living for a different kingdom. In fact, he wanted Pilate to know that very clearly when he was about to be crucified, when he was in the courts, he basically was telling Pontius Pilate that I'm here, but I live for a different country. And this is what Jesus himself said. He said in John 8:18, he said, Jesus answered Pontius Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, and they would win. But you know what? We live for a different government, and our different government has different rules and a different way it's going about it. It's a government of life. It's a government of giving up in order for eternal life. And so he says, my kingdom is of a different world. I don't operate the way that you operate, Pontius Pilate. Instead of taking life, I give up my life. And he goes on and says, but my kingdom is not of this world. So when you think about this, though, what happened to the writers, to the readers of Peter's letter? Did they just read it and just like a Sunday message after, you know, 30 minutes, and then they just kind of went on their own day and just kind of did their own thing? Or did they take it to heart and begin to really live it? Well, we get some historical kind of sense of what they did with that. Because just 50 years after Peter wrote this letter, there was a governor of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, 50 years after that, by the name of Pliny the Younger, who wrote a letter himself to the Emperor Trajan about these people called Christians, because they're multiplying all over the place. Just 50 years after Peter wrote this letter. In fact, when he's thinking about these Christians, he could be thinking about the very people who 40 years before that, or 50 years before that, were the ones in these house churches who were hearing these words for the first time, Peter's words for the first time when the scroll was undone, okay? And they heard these words and they said, yes, Lord, we will, let's go. And they lived it. And 50 years later, the Roman governor of their land writes a letter to the emperor, and he says this to them. Pliny the Younger says, talking to the emperor about Christians. These Christians were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. So Trajan, I got this issue here. There's a bunch of these people who get together on a fixed day to worship this guy as a god, and they make these oaths. Are you ready? It's horrible. Should we persecute them? Because when they get together, they make a commitment not to fraud or to steal or commit adultery or to falsify trust or anything like that. What do you think we should do with these people? Don't you see that even though there was persecution with the Roman Empire, 50 years later, guess what they were doing? They were doing exactly what Peter had taught them, that Peter was taught himself by Jesus Christ. It wasn't just theology, it wasn't just a Sunday message. They lived it, and it was changing the Roman world. Sometimes we think that God doesn't know what he's talking about. Submit to human authority. Wait a minute. No. We got to take control. We got to do what was right in our own eyes. But we see from history that when there are people who do exactly what God wants them to do, things change. And the Roman Empire began to change. And then just 40 years after this, there was another guy named Justin who wrote to the emperor. At that time, it was another emperor, a guy named Antoninus Pius. And he wrote a letter to him explaining what Christians believe and what Christians really all about. Because the Romans, they really didn't quite understand us. They thought that we were really weird from the outside looking in. They thought, these Christians, they marry their brothers and sisters. That's gross. Well, no, it's just because they really treated each other like brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And then they thought that we drink blood and eat flesh because we take communion. And so, so Justin writes his letter, kind of helping him to understand who we are. But we see, even in 150 A.D., about 90 years after Peter wrote his letter, the Christ followers were still following Christ and doing exactly what he said, because Justin writes to the emperor and says, hey, emperor, everywhere across your whole empire, all of us people who follow Christ, we more readily than all men endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we have been taught by him. Who's him? As we've been taught by Jesus himself. And then he gives Jesus his teaching as he goes on. For at that time, back in the time of Christ, some came to Jesus and asked him if one ought to pay tribute to Caesar. And Jesus answered, tell me, whose image does the coin bear? And they said, Caesar's. And then goes on, he says, and again, Jesus answered them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, Justin was saying, hey, we are the best of your citizens. We pay your taxes because we follow this Jesus Christ. Okay. And then he goes on and he says to Antoninus Pius, he says, whence to God alone we render worship. So Pius, we will not worship you and we will not worship anything because we only worship the living God. In fact, in the same letter, he says, if we bow down to you as a God, then we would not be the best of citizens because we would be liars. Because there's only one God. And acknowledging the fact that there is only one God, then we are not liars, we are truth makers and truth speakers, by which we are your best citizens. He says, but, to God, we only worship him. But in other things, we are gladly to serve you, acknowledging you as king and ruler of men, and praying that with your kingly power, you be found to possess sound judgment. We're praying for you, emperor. But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss. What he's saying is this. Emperor, we pray for you. We speak to you what is true. But if you do not listen to our prayers or heed what we've been praying for you about or listen to what we say, we lose nothing. Why? Because we already have everything that we already need in Christ Jesus. It doesn't depend on who is our leader. Even to the point, if you take our lives, we are fine because we already have eternal life. We have everything that we need in this world. That's what he's saying to the emperor. We pray for you. We pay our taxes. We are the best of citizens. But if you persecute us and you do something to us, we're okay. You know why? Because we're good. We have everything that we already need in Jesus Christ. We follow him and we worship him alone. And he goes on and he says where this comes from. He says, and when you hear that we look for a kingdom, okay? We're not talking about sedition. When we talk about a kingdom that we're looking for, we're not thinking about, you know, sedition and being disobedient to you. You know, so when you hear that we are looking for a kingdom, you suppose, without making any inquiry, that we speak of a human kingdom. We're not. Justin's saying we're not talking about a human kingdom. In fact, we speak of a kingdom that is with God. You know, the kingdom of God. And that's where we look to, Justin says. That's where our kingdom is. That's the rulership that we follow. That's why we call him Lord. That's why we do what he calls us to do. That's why we are obedient to you, because he actually tells us to be obedient to you. It's only to when it comes to the areas of worship that we will not. And so he says, we do these things since our thoughts are not fixed on the present. We are not concerned when men cut us off, meaning kill us. Since also death is a debt which must all at all events be paid. And so Justin says to this emperor, we live under your government, and we will be obedient to your government. But we actually have freedom no matter how you oppress us, because we live under the freedom of a greater government, a greater constitution. And our eyes are always focused on that government, not on this one. We serve this government because we look to that government, and we look forward to the day when that government is completely and utterly fulfilled. Until then, we will continue to do what our King and our Lord tells us to do in this government. And so, in the 19th century, in the middle of the 19th century, in one of the places where the Age of Enlightenment had been raging furiously and has been a beacon of light to human secularism, there was a man who worked at one of these places, these institutions called Oxford. I'm sure you've heard of it. This man was an atheist. He was against God until a couple of his friends began to build a relationship with him and talk to him about life and talk to him about God and talk to him about the futility of God is dead and the ramifications of that. And they knew that because they were living it right in the middle of that with Nazi and the Hitlers raining bombs into Great Britain. Well, this man, who once was an atheist, became a devout follower of Jesus Christ when he began to understand the beauty and the glory and the truth and the light that comes from Jesus Christ and the reality of his death, burial, and resurrection. He said this, and his name is C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis said this. He says, if you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Because I think he's saying that when we think of this present world, selfishness comes and decay comes, rot comes. But those who were selfless, who loved well, were those who thought the most of the next. And Lewis goes on and he says, the apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. Because the rest of them, their minds were preoccupied with themselves. But those who had the greatest influence and impact in the world were the ones who thought less of this world, less of themselves, and more of the kingdom of God. And so he finishes it off and he says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither of those things. Guys, we are, as a country, we are in a weird place because we don't have a Roman emperor. We live in a democracy. It's a great privilege of us to be able to elect those who represent us and to be able to serve our great country. But I believe in some ways we have missed the Christian mark and how we go about being people who steward our votes. Because when you look at Jesus Christ, you look at Philippians chapter 2 when Paul writes and he says we should have the mindset of Christ, who did not think of being God as something to grasp, but emptied himself to become man. In other words, Jesus Christ gave up his rights to serve humanity. Sometimes we, when it comes to our votes, we think that we vote in order to sustain my right to get what I want for my financial position, for me. But as Christ followers, we are called to vote and be part of the process to serve our fellow man, to serve humanity, and to serve in such a way that we have our eyes not on this kingdom, but the kingdom to come. We should be the best of citizens that go and research and think of ways and pray earnestly on our knees to ask God to give us the direction to be able to cast these votes well in order to serve our neighbors and to love our neighbors well. We should do that. But also, we should be people that when we cast our vote, if you haven't already, if you cast your vote on Tuesday, you should cast your vote and you should walk out the door and say, "All right, Lord, doesn't matter what happens after today. It really doesn't matter. Because virtue comes from each, and it comes starting with me following you and asking you to be, how can I go out into this dark world to be a light for you, for the people that are in my life?" That we leave the polling place and we say, "Okay, it's time to get to work for the work that you've called us to, Lord." Jesus Christ never went to the high priest to get an audience with him until he was on trial. He never went to Rome to get a sitting with the Roman emperor, to thinking, if I can just change them, then the world would change. Jesus understood, and the genius of Jesus was that it would be a movement of people who would connect their hearts with him, who would live in obedience to him, come what may, in a way that would go and love and serve people in a radical different way, that would bring light to a dark world, hope for the hopeless, strength for the weak, no matter who's in leadership. God doesn't need leaders, political leaders. He needs faithful followers to follow him. So we cast our vote and we leave and we go, "All right, Lord, until you come back, we live for your government, for your leadership, and to continue to do what you started 2,000 years ago." We're going to sing a song here that's going to remind us that he is king. And we have the opportunity as people to make the choice of who are we going to follow. Are we going to follow ourselves as Lord and King of the universe? Are we going to follow our politicians as Lord and Kings of the universe? Or are we going to follow a good, good God who's Lord and King of the universe, and to follow him and to ask him to use us in a way that shows his love? Would you pray with me? And then let's worship. Father, you are so good. When I think about the alternatives of me being king or another human being king, by which for me to put all my hopes and my dreams and all my freedom and everything just downright depresses me. But when I think of you making the choice, the free choice to become one of us, walk among us, and to sacrifice your life for us so we can be free, free from our sin, free from depression and loneliness, free from being disconnected from you, free from the fear of our own mortality, to embrace the eternity that you give us, I smile and I take great joy in that because you are good. So Father, let us be people that we see things around our culture that may depress the people of this culture. Let us rejoice because we have something greater, a greater constitution, a greater government, a greater place that we are going. So Father, as foreign citizens of this world, let us be people who keep our eye on your government and continue to serve this one. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.